Our reading tonight will begin in verse 36. I will continue reading through the next chapter, verse 4, preaching primarily tonight on verse 36. And then next Lord's Day evening that we are in this pulpit and you are where you are, I will be in the pulpit. You will be where you are. That will be 2 weeks, and we will finish Daniel in 2 weeks. One more message after tonight. And then we will continue our ministry of the word in the book of Galatians on Sunday evenings. Daniel 11, verse 36. Let us pray and then hear the word read and preached. Our great God and Father, we come upon the threshold of hearing your word read and preached tonight. Our petition, Lord, is to hear, to understand, to believe, to obey. Father, we pray that your word would be fruitful among us. We pray that your spirit would be generous among us. Help the young among us, Lord, tonight. Help the old. Father, help us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help. At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen. There was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The word of the Lord. There is a lot of opportunity in this passage, particularly verses 36 through the end of chapter 11, to speculate, and for the expositor of the word to, in fact, write his own concerns into this very passage. And unfortunately, that has been done many, many times in these final verses of Daniel 11. There is an enormous amount of speculation, and there is an enormous amount of invention. People write all sorts of things into this passage. In 1983, in a dispensational journal, printed in Indiana, an article ran on these very verses, 36 through 45. And here is how the author wrote out his preamble at the top of his essay, where he explained what was within. He said, Daniel 11, 36 through 45 reveals the path to power of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when he initiates a new policy of aggression, and once he defeats the Arab and Soviet armies which attempt to stop him, he will inaugurate the eschatological climax of persecution against Israel. So somehow this author found the Soviets in this passage and the Arabs. So you can put a lot of things in apocalyptic literature. It's one of the great temptations of preachers to put things in here, to put concerns in here, to put present anxious geopolitical matters in here. Not just this passage, but passages in the book of Revelation and earlier passages in Daniel. Apocalyptic literature, which is full of symbolism, often is taken as a free pass for expositors to draw their own pictures upon it. My goal is to, in one sense, do no harm, to not say too much. And that, of course, means we must confess that we do not know every detail being referenced in this passage. And I know that may sound like a cop-out, but the alternative is something else that we should not be considered worthy of. Imagining what these passages mean and guessing. That should not be part of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. We will do our best to make some conclusions here. We will do our best to walk in the footsteps of our fathers in the faith as they labored over the text. But even then, we have to regard the text as authoritative and not even the fathers. The one thing I want to point out by way of application, even before we begin, is to point out to you something that cannot be missed in this passage. The king who is described, beginning in verse 36, is a man with an ego the size of Texas. The description of the man here is a man who loves himself, loves his own name, loves his own works, loves his own gifts. And we have said something like this before as we've gone through the book of Daniel. We get descriptions of kings and rulers in the book of Daniel who are ordinary men. They are sinners. They are men like we are men and women. And one thing we learn from them that we should always carry around in our heart from the book of Daniel is that we should be very careful how we regard ourselves in our pining and desires to be better than we are. Now, listen. And follow my line of thought. If we were without Christ, and we could only look in the mirror and say, I wish I were better looking. If we could only look at our resume and say, I wish I had better skills. If we could look at our family and say, I wish I had better opportunities. If we filled our heart and our mind with all the things that we hoped were better about us physically, taller, more handsome, about us skillfully, more talented, more influential. Without Christ, if we got our wishes, we would become these men. These are ordinary men who lusted to be at the top in skill, looks, talent, abilities, and they lusted after these things without God. They lusted after these things for their own name and not for the name of God. There is a wonderful way of studying through the book of Daniel and seeing what happens when we lust for our own name and our own abilities and our own skills and want these things not for God, but for our own advancement. We could become the corporate raider who goes down in history as the charlatan and the buffoon who wrecks his life on his own passions for glory. We could become the national ruler who goes down in history as the buffoon who wrecks his life on the rocks of self-perpetuating glory. The Lord will have no contenders, not among men whose names we know who appear in our scripture, nor among men who we don't know, or really whom nobody knows. You don't have to have many people around you to think you're the head of a kingdom. It could just be your wife and children that you want to show yourself to be the king over. Jesus already told us, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is a slave to all. This is why the characters in the book of Daniel stand out as the antipathy of the values of Christ's kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that we prayed about tonight, the kingdom of power and glory, the greatest in that kingdom is the head, and he's the one who served unto death. Let us remember these things. Another point of application before we do some careful digging in verse 36 to help us understand the rest of this chapter. What we see here in this passage is a nation, an empire, a king who is very tempting to follow. This kind of man who is full of boasting, this kind of man who is full of cocksureness, this kind of man who is full of bravado, this kind of man who knows how to make a deal with other nations, this kind of man who accumulates gold and silver from other nations, this is the kind of nation that people feel safe in. Do not miss this. We are to learn from Nebuchadnezzar. We are to learn from Alexander the Great. We are to learn from Antiochus Epiphanes. We are to learn from this king that we should not seek security behind the shields and swords of men. Now, indeed, we are set in nations by God. We are to pray even for our nations and honor our emperors and pray for the peace and prosperity of our nations so that the Church of Jesus Christ might live a quiet life and advance the gospel. But we never are to absolutize the nations of men or the city of men. Never. The only place where there's security is behind the shield and sword of Jesus Christ. If we seek, in fact, security behind the shield and swords of the nations of this age, Jesus says to one of the churches in Revelation, I myself will bring my own sword against you. It's the irony of judgment. Thinking we have found safety behind a bold-faced man, that's what Antiochus is called back in chapter 8. Thinking that this man will carry us forward into the future and protect our families, putting our trust in men, the Lord will say, I will come against you. Let us seek our shelter in the Lord. He actually rules even over the grave. Now for our passage tonight. Now I can get into the nitty-gritty because I've given you two applications. Am I now dismissed to go into detailed exegesis? This is an important passage. It's a passage of great controversy in the history of the church. Verse 36 is recognized by many expositors of Scripture as something new in the vision of Daniel 11, given by the angel. Verse 36 is said by many expositors to set off the description of a new ruler, a new king. In the verses previous, From verse 5 to 35, we have the description of the Seleucid and Ptolemy empires. And right before verse 36, we are in a lengthy description of Antiochus Epiphanes. But many expositors say something new is happening in verse 36 to the end, and it's not about Antiochus. The three most well-attested explanations for these verses, 36 through 45, are as follows. Some say this is still a description of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. They read a continuation here from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, describing the Grecian Empire and its rulers. And they see no break at verse 36. There's a problem with that that I will come to in a moment. So some see Antiochus Epiphanes still being described in verses 36 through 45. Others see in verses 36 through 45 a description of the Antichrist, a singular figure who will appear yet in the future from even our own day, a future world leader who will have access to satanic power, and he will use this satanic power to coalesce geopolitical power under his authority to bring tribulation upon the church. So some cast this passage, 36 through 45, into the future, and they describe this king as the Antichrist. The passage I read to you from the 1983 paper about the Soviets and the Arabs, that paper is doing that very thing. There's a problem with this as well. The most noticeable problem is that there's no language here about the Antichrist. And the only time we find in the Bible the word or title Antichrist is in John's first and second epistle. We don't find it in Revelation. We don't find it in Daniel. John Calvin rejects the Antichrist view, saying, "Others again use greater moderation by supposing Antichrist to be here obliquely hinted at. While they do not exclude Antichrist as the type and image of Antichrist, but this last opinion has great probability, yet I do not approve of it, and I can easily refute it," he says. And he goes on to do that. The third possibility to describe what is laid out in verses 36 through 45 is the Roman Empire. This is the view that Calvin follows. This is the view I am following tonight. And I will try to make the case for it in a little while so that you will have some measure of understanding of how to approach this book. There are three reasons, I believe, before we go forward with the Roman Empire, three reasons that this passage is not speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It had been speaking about Antiochus. You can see, beginning in verse 5, the four Grecian divisions after Alexander begin to wage war against one another, the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, the Seleucids in Syria, the Ptolemies in Egypt, and eventually, rising out of that group, comes this contemptuous person, described in verse 21, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." And it continues to speak of Antiochus Epiphanes down through verse 35, but it stops there, I believe. And here's why. Three reasons. First, verse 35 itself. Look at verse 35. "And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. These words are a call to endurance, particularly a call to endurance for believing Jews during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But these words also are serving here as a summation of the contemptible person's reign having begun in verse 21. This is a summary statement. It's sending off the believing Jews to a status of endurance and faithfulness and purification until the end of his reign and until the end that follows his reign, which has not yet come. So these words are placing a seam, like the seam in a tent. It's placing a seam in the timeline where a near end is forecast at the summation of another end, which is not the final end. So the end that is forecast is not with this person, the contemptible person, but with another. The other reason I do not see Antiochus Epiphanes being described in verse 36 and beyond is this opening phrase of verse 36, "And the king shall do as he wills." The king. Nowhere in the previous passage, verses 21 through 35, is Antiochus Epiphanes dignified with the royal title of the king. In fact, if you go back and look at verse 21, the point seems to be to not give him this royal title. Verse 21 says he's a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. Now, it is true in verse 27, Antiochus Epiphanes is included in the phrase "the two kings" because there's a description of a diplomacy being worked out in verse 27, and so two kings are described, one being Antiochus. But never is he described himself as the king in a standalone way like we come to in verse 36. So those are two of the three reasons why I do not believe this passage, 36 through 45, is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. The third reason is the great historical weakness. The things described in verse 36 through 45 do not match at all with the historical life of Antiochus Epiphanes after he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And Calvin goes so far as saying it is against all history to say that Antiochus Epiphanes finishes his career in the details of this final paragraph of Daniel 11. So I'm not going to go into all the nitty-gritty details of that history, but suffice it to say, Antiochus Epiphanes' final days are not described in verses 36 through 45. Now let me make the case for why I believe what we have in 36 through 45 is indeed the Roman Empire. The case for this being the Roman Empire actually finds its greatest strength in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, what did we hear about? We heard about a gigantic image of a man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, whom Daniel described to Nebuchadnezzar. He described this statue to King Nebuchadnezzar, a tall man who represented four different empires. In Daniel 7, what did we hear? We heard about Daniel's own vision, where he saw four beasts coming up out of the sea. And those four beasts, we learned, are parallel to the four empires of the statue, the image of Daniel 2. The same four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now in Daniel 11, it appears that we are again passing through this sweeping movement of the four major empires and their rise and their fall. This would be the third time in the book of Daniel that this has happened. So what are the orders of the empires in Daniel 11? Well, remember, Daniel 11 begins in the first year of Darius the Mede. This is Daniel receiving this vision from an angel in the Persian Empire. So he's already lived through the Babylonian Empire. But the chapter begins with Daniel firmly planted historically in the Persian Empire. But note that the Persian Empire is quickly dispatched in the vision in verses 2, 3, and 4. And that would also include the Grecian Empire. So the Persian Empire is dispatched, as you can see, in verse 2. Verse 3 speaks of Alexander the Great: "The mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven." That's the Grecian Empire. So we go from the Persian Empire in verses 1 and 2 to the Grecian Empire in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5 down through verse 35, we have the four divisions of the Grecian Empire, where the Seleucids and the Ptolemies become dominant among the four and wage war against one another back and forth under many different figureheads. So let's think about this for a second. Daniel lived through the Babylonian Empire, which was the head of gold in Daniel 2:38, and the lion with eagle's wings in Daniel 7:4. Then in this vision, Daniel receives a vision of the end of the Persian Empire described right there in Daniel 11:2. The Persian Empire was the chest and arms of silver in Daniel 2:39. It was the bear raised up on its side in Daniel 7:4. And here it will rise and fall in two verses. Then in the same vision, Daniel reports on the Grecian Empire, beginning in verse 3. Back in Daniel 2:39, the Grecian Empire was the middle of the body and the thighs made of bronze. That was the third kingdom. It was also the leopard in Daniel 7, the leopard with four wings and four heads. Why four heads? Because after Alexander the Great dies, the Grecian Empire is divided into four components. And then we have Alexander described right here in our passage in Daniel 11, 3 and 4. His reign shall end, and his kingdom shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, it says in Daniel 11, 4. Divided towards the four winds of heaven. Again, that division of the Grecian Empire. And it matches with what we heard earlier in Daniel 8, 8, which speaks of Alexander's death this way. The great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. These four divisions of the Grecian Empire coalesced around the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. And these two kingdoms are described in great detail here in Daniel 11, 5 through 20. Then, beginning in verse 21, we have this very careful prophetic description of Antiochus Epiphanes, the contemptible person, it says in verse 21. Now remember, this is still the Leopard Empire. This is still the Grecian Empire. This is still the Bronze Kingdom of Daniel 2. This is still the leopard with four heads of Daniel 7. And this Antiochus, he is the little horn that comes up from the four horns of Daniel 8. Now, are you remembering all your Daniel studies? What I'm trying to give you is a hermeneutic that Daniel himself is giving us of these major empires. But what of the Roman Empire? We've talked about three of the four empires. What of the Roman Empire? Well, the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is the Roman Empire. The legs of iron in Daniel 2. Daniel 2:40 says, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." And then in Daniel 7, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire is described this way in Daniel 7:21. "It made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And it shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Daniel 7:25. We see that same aggression in this king at the end of Daniel 11. Aggression against the glorious ones. Aggression against the holy mountain. It's not just Antiochus Epiphanes who has a bloodthirsty heart against God's people. So, what is happening in Daniel 11 is the progression that has already happened in the book of Daniel. It's moving through the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and it comes to verse 36, and who is this new king? This is the Roman Empire. Well, how can we equate a king with an empire? Well, we can do that because that's Daniel's own hermeneutic, meaning his own interpretive principle. In Daniel 7:15, in describing the four beasts, he said, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth." So when we see the king in Daniel 11:36, we don't have to think of just one person. We should think like Daniel writes. Daniel writes about kingdoms and kings interchangeably. He can call an entire empire that lasts for decades a king. If the end of chapter 11 is not about the Roman Empire, we have a peculiar break in the pattern that has already been run through for us twice in the book. Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire. Of course, the Babylonian was already before the Persian, but that's gone in history by the time Daniel receives this vision. So here is the point. At the end of Daniel 11:36, we are reading a description of the pride, the hubris, the lust for their own name that the Romans brought to bear upon all of their geopolitical exercises in the world. Calvin goes through this in great historical detail. And if you want to do a lot of homework on the details that he tries to hold together, go read Calvin's commentary on Daniel. Most commentators today cast verse 36 and through 45 into the future, even our future, and say it describes a future coming Antichrist. And then they swap out the names of these nations in verse 41, Edom and Moab, for Saudi Arabia and the Soviet Union. You can tell that I am not going into the nitty-gritty details of these verses, nor did I go into the nitty-gritty details of the previous verses in the last message of Daniel 11. But I want you to see one more thing, and we'll be done tonight, and be prepared for the last message of Daniel 12. In what empire did the rock that was cut out of the mountain without hands make its appearance and come and show its everlasting dominion? Was it in the Babylonian Empire when the rock came and smashed the statue of Daniel 2? No. Was it in the Persian Empire? Was it in the Grecian Empire? No, it wasn't the Persian nor the Grecian. The rock that was cut out of the mountain without hands and came and smashed the statue appeared during the Roman Empire. And we have made the case, as we've gone through Daniel, that that rock is no other than our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom he establishes through the entire event of incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, where he receives a kingdom. The same pattern we see not just in Daniel 2, but in Daniel 7. The Son of Man appears after the fourth beast appears, the Roman Empire. Now, having said these things to you, what do you think we're going to find in Daniel 12? Daniel chapter 12 is about the coming of Christ and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ over not only the unbelief in Israel and the desolation of the temple in Jerusalem, but is the triumph of Christ over the unbelief of all nations. He appears when the fourth empire appears. And that may create a lot of questions for you, and yet we have 2 weeks to let them ripen in our mind. But I'm going to show you in our final message that the Lord has brought Daniel now three times through the cycle of empires to the fourth empire, where Christ's kingdom is made known in his triumph over the grave. This is the word of the Lord. And I have one question that I want to answer that maybe the kids are working on. Question 4 in your bulletin on the white insert. What persons keep appearing at the center of human history? Well, besides all these rogue and rebellious rulers, the persons who keep appearing at the center of history, and even in our passage tonight, are the saints of the Most High God. At the center of all the history the Lord walks Daniel through in dreams and visions are the people of God. And that's why I prayed earlier tonight that, Lord, praise you, for the world is ours. The Soviets are ours. The Americans are ours. The Canadians are ours. The oil is ours. The inflation rates are ours. The tsunamis are ours. The earthquakes are ours. Everything that happens in human history, whether it is touched by human hands or simply touched by what we would call nature, all of it belongs to the saints of the Most High. All of it is being turned and dispensed and brought to service for the gathering of the elect from the four corners of the world and the edifying of the church and the advance of the government of Jesus Christ. So whatever you read in the news tomorrow, whatever you see on the television, whatever you hear people wringing their hands about, remember that everything that is going on, North Korea, Syria, it is all for the church of Jesus Christ, her being established in every tribe, nation, and tongue to the praise, honor, and glory of her King who has dominion forever and ever. And we even see it here in this passage. The glorious ones are at the center of the Lord's concern. And even as they are raged against and their lives are brought to the dust, the Lord says, all this has been decreed. This will all work out, and my people shall stand. This is what the history of the world is about. It is about the saints of God and their God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for our continued studies in this book. We have found it challenging at times, Lord, surprising, perhaps even impinging upon things we held quite closely to our hearts in concern of future things. Father, we pray that you would continue to let us be taught, not by the doctrines that perhaps make for good movies, but for the doctrines, Lord God, that are held fast by our good fathers in the faith and come to us right out of the pages of Scripture. And Lord, tonight in particular, we thank you for the safety of Daniel's own internal hermeneutic, his own interpretive principles that we see given to us inside the book. Father, we thank you that you have spared us from wild speculations that have left souls anxious. Lord, we have no reason to be anxious. The greatest event that all human history has waited for has come. No way do we deny the second coming of our Savior. But Lord, we thank you for the great glory that is already upon him through his first advent and what this means for us as we go out in the world. In his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.